Ever hear somebody talk about the Great White Throne Judgment? Well, if you follow the Left Behind series, or if you read The Late Great Planet Earth, or any of the books that were in that ilk from the 70s forward, and yes, there were books before that as well, but Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth was really, I think, the breakthrough book on that kind of perspective. We're going to talk about the Great White Throne Judgment today here on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rather. Thanks for joining us here today. It's a live Bible study, and you're invited to call us. We'll give you phone numbers in just a moment. We say good morning and welcome to Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
You survived the holidays and all that stuff. Epiphany is underway.
That's right.
Wintertime is here. Other than that,
it is for sure.
Just trying to stay warm, right?
That's right.
Anything going on at Timothy that you want to tell us about?
Well, we have this next Sunday, we are installing Reverend Adafrish Makasha as a pastor who will work with new Americans in the St. Louis City area. And he's working in partnership with Christian Friends of New Americans out of the Peace Center in South St. Louis, and working now with African groups and with a group of Nepalese who have come into the city in recent times, and some Burmese and
folks
that's really
from
an
I would take
thing.
It Nepal and Burma.
Nepal and Burma.
And the neighborhood is changing.
Well, the city is vastly different than it used to be. It's really filled with a lot of different ethnic groups, and we realize that the future ministry of churches in the urban situation is going to be related to the kind of ministry we develop with these different ethnic groups that are moving into those areas.
So is this like brand new stuff for you, or is this same stuff, just different ethnic groups?
Well, we have been, at Timothy, we've been working with French-speaking Africans and English-speaking Africans, primarily from Sierra Leone and Liberia, Nigeria. We also have a ministry to the Vietnamese based at Timothy, where Pastor Minh Chau Vo is serving those people. So it's not new, but it's an expansion of that ministry, which we think is really a significant step. And we'd like to, you know, this is really not just Pastor Makasha is not being installed just as a pastor at Timothy, but to work out of all the congregations in the city and out of the Christian Friends of New Americans ministry to help other congregations become engaged in ministry to the people who actually live in their neighborhoods.
Is it exciting?
It is.
Good. All right, let's get unexcited here. Great White Throne Judgment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here with a question or a comment, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for the gifts that you give to us, especially the gift of your Son, Jesus, and his the revelation that we have of your character and your love and your purpose in your Son, Jesus Christ. And in this Epiphany season, as we sort of unwrap that gift and become more familiar with the full extent of what you are offering, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds as we study your word, as we share that hope we have, so that we will be enriched, renewed, strengthened, and equipped to continue to serve you and to reach out to those who are lost and without a relationship with Jesus as their Savior. Grant your blessing to us as we study this day together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And the reason I said get unexcited was, Great White Throne Judgment sounds a little formidable to me, a little intimidating. Are you looking forward to the Great White Throne Judgment, Pastor?
Well, yes, in a way, because that judgment that John envisions here, that he sees here, is connected with the final return of Christ and the final sort of setting straight of everything and his coming to judge all things. So that you know, I think as Christians, we should be able to look forward to that, to anticipate it with excitement, because it promises that there'll be the marriage feast of the Lamb, and that those who know Christ as their Savior will be welcomed into his eternal presence. So we should look forward to that.
Are you expecting this to be a literal event? Are you expecting that between this moment right now and 10,000 years into eternity, whatever that means, that we will all stand before God as he is seated on his great white throne and experience this? Are you expecting that to happen?
Well, it's, you know, Revelation is, the book of Revelation is not what you might call a literal book in a lot of ways. There's a lot of metaphor, there's a lot of symbols. So you have to approach that in some ways. But there are plenty of passages in the New Testament that talk about the judgment when Christ comes back. Jesus' own parable about the separation of people, those on his right and those on his left, as a shepherd would separate sheep from goats, and Paul's, you know, words that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There is going to be a judgment, and it's going to come, you know, at the last day when Christ returns. And that's literal. How we, you know, the scripture doesn't give us a whole lot of information about what that's going to look like. We've got parabolic language, we've got metaphoric language, but that there's going to be a judgment, yeah, that's for sure.
Beginning at verse 11 of Revelation 20, John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." One of the things that I've struggled with throughout this book, the study of this book, is the question of sequence. Now, we've studied Revelation here on this program on a number of times, enough times for me to turn loose of any literalistic kind of approach, any kind of linear understanding of Revelation. I get it. I understand that it's a cyclical book and it's not a linear book. But whether you're talking about temporal existence and time governed by the sun and the moon, or whether you're talking about eternity, which is a timeless place, it seems to me that there is still sequence. When we arrive in heaven, there'll come a time when we've been in heaven for a while, won't there? When the souls under the altar cry out to God, they say, "How long?" So it seems to me that there ought to be some sort of sequence involved here, and I see it in this section. But then I say to myself, well, maybe not. Maybe there really isn't any great white throne. Well, no, we're not going to see a real great white throne. And we know that God is omnipresent, and so he really can't sit on it. He doesn't really have a right hand at which Jesus, right?
Well, right. But, you know, again, you look at the metaphorical nature of what John is. You know, John's trying to describe something that he sees. And what he sees might be impossible for us to describe literally in human language. It's beyond our capability because we've never seen things like that before. What he sees is God in judgment. And so when God the King comes in judgment, he will sit on his throne. I mean, that's what kings do. You know, so he's using the only kind of human expression that he has at his disposal to describe this incredible scene. I mean, it's even beyond my imagination to think that all people of all time are gathered before this throne. I mean, how can you even envision that? I mean, even if you talk about 7 billion people in the world today, you put just the people who are alive right now in front of the throne. How can you imagine that? It's beyond my imagination. And they're gathered there. And then to say nothing of those who have died, and the sea gives up its dead, and death and Hades give up their dead. So everyone who's ever lived throughout the history of the earth, from the time of creation until Christ comes again, is gathered before the great throne of God.
So if I'm sort of picturing in my mind, and I can't help but use my imagination as I read these words, if I'm picturing a being seated on a throne at some point in my experience in the future, I probably shouldn't do that. This is just a metaphor for God is about to judge.
Well, and, you know, when we think about God, we do think about God in terms of not having a physical form, God being spirit. And the scriptures talk about both God judging and also about Jesus being the judge. You know,
and it also talks about Christians being judges.
Yeah. But, I mean, in John's gospel, you know, Jesus says the Father judges no one, but he's given that judgment into the Son's hands. And, you know, in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus talks about the shepherd separating his sheep from the goats as a comparison to that final judgment, it's Jesus himself, the Son, who separates them and who speaks to those on his right and then to those on his left. So, but again, you know, we're talking about the Father and the Son, and they are one. Even as we distinguish them, they are one. So if he sees this throne, if he sees God in his glory, maybe his glory is, maybe his presence is just like that of a cloud, you know. John is really telling us here, I think what he wants us to recognize is the fact that there's going to be a judgment, and God is involved in it. It's his prerogative as, you know, the creator and the redeemer of the universe to finally and ultimately judge all people.
From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. So where did they go?
Well, in other places, you know, I mean, the scripture here, I think in order to understand what John is saying, we have to rely heavily upon other parts of Scripture, because John is certainly, you know, very familiar with Old Testament language and images. He's obviously drawing maybe from some from Daniel chapter 7, where it talks about, you know, Daniel sees this vision and there's God. He's white. So here's, you know, white would be the symbol of purity and holiness and perfection and judgment. God's judgment is going to be a righteous judgment. The scriptures do talk about, at the end, that heaven and earth will pass away. The scriptures talk about the earth being consumed by a fervent heat. So here, heaven and earth flee. Part of that has to do with, you know, the seriousness, the utter drama of God's final judgment being such that no one wants to look on it. You know, everything has to flee. And so even the physical universe that God has created is swept away or hides its face, you might say, at the spectacle of God now coming to judge all things. And the judgment is primarily focused on, you know, the human creation. But even the physical universe is shudders and withdraws, and where it goes, no one knows, except maybe it just disappears, because God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth anyway.
Here's what I don't understand. The place where you and I are now, this three-dimensional temporal place, is real. No problem understanding that. But there is apparently another place, here's an extension of the word real, a realm where God dwells, where angels dwell. They dwell in something, in some place, and it is real. It's just as real, if not more real, than where we are now. Is it your impression that that reality is similar to this reality, only more intense, or can I say more real? You know, Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. You get the impression that they were similar in some way, not just some completely, totally different new reality. And I think most of us imagine heaven as being similar to this, only better, this being the corrupted realm, but that being the pure realm, but similar.
Mm-hmm.
Does the Bible teach the similarity between the two realms, or are you expecting when we get to heaven, everything, all your experience is useless because everything is different?
Well, you know, I'd start off by saying you're not alone in being able to say, I just don't understand. I think when we approach parts of Revelation like this, you know, we ought to agree that we just can't completely understand this. I mean, John is looking on things that no one ever looked on before. He's given visions or pictures of what's coming, what's going to happen, and what's going to be that no one else has ever seen. And it's beyond, you know, his capability to express precisely what he sees and anticipates simply because it's other than. So I think we'd have to start off by saying it's other than, and yet, you know, we know, for example, that, you know, when God gave the directions to Moses to build the tabernacle and how the tabernacle should be built, it was modeled on the heavenly tabernacle. You know, there is a holy of holies. There's a place where God dwells, you know, and there's a holy place. And so it's a replica in a sense. It replicates, you know, what heaven itself is like, what the throne room of God is like. When Hebrews talks about Jesus, you know, our great high priest, you know, he passed through the heavens and then he entered that holy place, you know, to make a sacrifice, not with the blood of a bull or a goat, but with his own blood. So there's some similarity too, and yet its glory has to be far beyond what we can even imagine.
So you've got the heavenly realm, and you've got the temporal realm. And you and I share that reality as human beings because, unlike anything else in the temporal realm, human beings have eternal spirits. There is a part of you and me that will exist forever, either in heaven or in hell. Nothing else, trees, rabbits, has that quality. So, when somebody dies in this temporal realm, they go to the heavenly realm. But is the purpose of this revelation to tell us that when all of this is said and done, this temporal realm will be poofed, and a new, that's Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth, albeit three-dimensional reality like we have here, will be created, more or less reinstating the Garden of Eden, which was a three-dimensional kind of a realm, and we will live there forever. Are we going to live on a new earth forever, Pastor, or are we going to live in heaven forever? Or is heaven the same as the new earth and heaven and earth described here? You see where I'm confused here? I mean, all over the board.
And you know, there's a reason why we're confused, because the scriptures aren't exactly perfectly clear in helping us to understand that. On the one hand, you know, we have the fact that he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But also then, you know, in the next chapter, you know, John sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to earth. You know, as if this is where we're going to dwell. And maybe in some way that we can't completely grasp, you know, those realms will be finally and completely combined, so there's no real distinction, you know. So because the one thing that we're told is that God is going to dwell with us. He's going to dwell among us. So we're going to see him as he is, and we're going to have a different kind of, you know, an interaction and a relationship with God than we have now. Because now we can't see him, even though we acknowledge that he is present with us. He's promised that he'll be with us. But he's going to be with us in a new way. You know, the dwelling of God will be with man. So, you know, there's kind of a both and quality about our expectations and our anticipation and the certainty. You know, I always say, go ahead and imagine whatever you might, because you can't be disappointed. There's no way to be disappointed.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, you're on the Bible study. What's your name?
Bob.
Hey, Bob, go right ahead.
Yeah, good morning, Pastor. Good morning, Chuck. The it's interesting that the reference to Hades in Revelation, it leads me back to the Lazarus and the rich man and the fact that he was from hell. He was seeing Abraham and Lazarus and asking for Lazarus to be sent down to cool his tongue. And what that reminds me of is the fact that hell is something that where people are going to go immediately after their death, at least their spirit is. But what I find interesting is that when the resurrection comes of the bodily resurrection of Christians, we're also going to see the resurrection of all bodies, and all the people that are going to hell will have bodies which they'll suffer interminably in hell. And I was just wondering, can you describe or take a shot at how much more intense the suffering will be when those who are in hell have bodies, as opposed to right now when they're disembodied?
All right. Let's talk about it. Thanks for the call, Pastor.
Well, I don't think we can say with any certainty. It's clear from Jesus' description of what happened to Lazarus and the rich man, you know, that the rich man was already suffering in hell. But the ultimate destination of those who are judged to be without faith in Christ is going to be a lake of fire. And, that's how the Revelation describes it, the lake of burning fire. So are there degrees of torment? I mean, it seems to me that at some point, you know, we're beyond making comparisons. You know, is it on a scale of 1 to 10? It's a 10. It's that bad. But, you know, Paul does say in his letter to the Thessalonians, his first letter, you know, that when the trumpet call comes, when Christ returns, the dead will be raised, and we will all be changed. So even those who are still alive are going to be changed, and those who are dead are going to be raised, and they're going to be changed. So somehow or other, we're going to have new bodies. They're different bodies, probably because, you know, our human bodies aren't capable of being in that realm that you're talking about, that other realm. We need glorified bodies that are imperishable and immortal, bodies that can't decay. And that may be true, that will, you know, according to what Paul says, true for everybody, even those who are going to be condemned to hell. So they're going to be changed. We're all going to be changed.
Let's squeeze in another phone call here before we get to the bottom of the hour. You're on the Bible study. What's your name?
My name is Kurt.
Kurt, go right ahead.
Hi there. Earlier, about 10, 15 minutes ago, Pastor Ralph touched on, he said that God was going to sit on a throne and judge everybody. I went to a Lutheran grade school, and I'm still Lutheran, and I have been left with the impression that it is going to be Jesus who judges us. In the Bible, he says something to the effect of, you cannot get to the Father but through me. I take that in consideration. Also take in consideration, it is Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. Whenever I pray, I direct my sinfulness, my sins, to Jesus, as though he's a filter to filter out all of my sins to make me pure and clean and righteous, to even be able to walk up to the throne of Almighty God.
All right, let's talk about it on the other side of the break. Thanks for the call, Kurt.
All righty.
Pastor Ron Rall will address that question, those comments, on the other side of this break. Stay with us. You're listening to the Bible study.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
The changing of water into wine by Jesus at the marriage in Cana is not only the first of his miracles, but also one of the best well known. But being well known does not mean being well understood. On the next Law and Gospel, we will point out what is the true significance of that miracle for you. Listen live weeknights at 6 p.m. on the web or on demand at KFUO.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? This week in the Christian year is a time when we talk about holy baptism, remembering that our Lord Jesus also was baptized, as he explained, to fulfill all righteousness. That's good for Jesus. What he did gives us freely God's gift of salvation. But what about our baptism in Jesus' name? I've heard some preachers contend that if someone was baptized, then we are assured that he or she has salvation. Now that scares me. In his large catechism, Martin Luther calls such salvation a bathkeeper's baptism. We know that we sin daily in thought, word, and deed, and are constantly in need of forgiveness. This is true of us both before and after we have been baptized. But Jesus can and does, in the beautiful words of Scripture, save us from our sins. And the one who first wrote those words for us, St. Paul, has some specific ways to suggest about how Jesus does this saving. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. St. Paul tells us that all we need to do is to stand firm. We don't have to worry about winning, nor about visiting revenge upon those who have afflicted us, nor about overcoming. God tells us that we will win, that justice will be done, and we shall overcome. But if we did it our way, we'd pay back those who have done dirt to us in kind. St. Paul reminds us that when we were baptized, we died to sin. Well, now, how may we live? Simply by standing. Lord, as we travel through this life, may we have the eyes to see that you have sent us your word and spirit to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. For we pray in the name of Jesus, whose life was united to ours in holy baptism. Amen.
Hi, this is Roland. Next time on Studio A, we've got a jam-packed program. Dr. Tony Steinbrunn joins us to compare and contrast Christianity and Buddhism. Also, we'll take a look at the Cappadocian Fathers, these ancient fathers who are still speaking to the church today. And also, Dennis DeMauro is one of the coordinators of the March for Life. That comes up January 22nd. We'll discuss the preparations for the march and his book, A Love for Life. Next time on Studio A.
Weekdays at 4 on KFUO Radio.
If you'd like to join the conversation here on the Bible study, you can do so at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Ron Rawl is here from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Kurt called right before we got to the bottom of the hour with some questions and comments. Pastor Rawl, you want to respond?
Well, he was talking about something that I had said earlier in the broadcast about who will judge. And, you know, the Scripture doesn't always make a distinction between who's judging. Generally, we see Jesus being the judge in Matthew 25, where we have the story of the final judgment, the sheep and the goats judgment. You know, Jesus is the one who separates them like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But then in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, he says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. So, on the one hand, yes, generally, the scriptures talk about Christ as being the one who's going to judge. And Jesus himself says in John chapter 5, the Father judges no one but has given judgment to the Son. But sometimes it doesn't make that distinction, like in, you know, in Romans where Paul says, we'll stand before the judgment seat of God. Jesus is God. And as much as we make distinctions between the Father and the Son, we also, you know, sometimes affirm that they both are participating in, you know, the works that they do. We talk about God being the creator, but we also hear in John chapter 1, and the Word was, you know, everything was created by him and nothing was made that was made without him. So who's the creator? Is it Jesus or is it the Father? Well, it's both. You know, I mean, it's God who's the creator, and you may assign that work of creation to the Father, you may assign it to the Son, because nothing was made without him.
All right, let's go back to this question about sequence. In verse 12 it says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Now I'm curious as to whether or not there is a sequence here. If this isn't the resurrection of the sheep. Because verse 13 then says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. If this isn't the resurrection of the goats. The book of life is specifically assigned to the former group, does not seem to be assigned to the latter group. It's a fine distinction, probably one most don't make, but I had to wonder. Do you think when it says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, that that's everybody who ever lived ever? Or that is the gathering of the sheep for judgment, and then the books are open, and it's discovered the sheep are all sinners, but the book of life is opened, and the names of the sheep are written in the book of life. That's the first group. Now we turn our attention to death and Hades, and that's the goats. That's the second group. What do you think?
Well, I'd be reluctant, you know, to try to find a sequence here, just in if we're just dealing with this passage in Revelation. We also, however, have this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, where Paul says he's dealing there with some of the concerns of the Christians at Thessalonica who thought that Christ was coming back before anybody died. But now some of the believers have passed away. They've died. And so their question is, well, what about them? You know, are they at a disadvantage now because they've died? And Paul says, no, when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will be raised first. And then we will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So that there will be some who are remaining when Christ returns, but those who are in Christ will be raised first. They're all going to be raised, but they'll be raised first. So, and in Matthew 25, Jesus speaks first to those who are on his right. Enter the inheritance prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Is that sequential? You know, I mean, the very act of dividing, you know, is judgment already. But then he speaks to those on his right, and then he speaks to those on his left. I'm not sure that it's real important for us to really try to come to a firm answer on that question that you've raised here about sequence. It seems to me that what John sees here is a judgment so vast and so incredible in its nature. And the key thing here is there are books, and then there is another book. That's the key thing.
What are the books?
The books, you know, record what we've done.
So you think that there's literally a record of Ron Rawls' every moment of life in the heavenly realm?
Well, I think that, I mean, in some ways that scares me to death.
Not just deeds.
Yeah.
Not just words. Thoughts.
Yeah, everything. I mean, that scares me to death. If I thought that all those things were recorded in some book, I don't think that
Why does that scare you to death?
Well, because there are things that I'm not proud of, the things that I'm ashamed of. And if those are going to be opened up. But we also know that, you know, what the scripture seems to be saying is that, you know, because of the forgiveness of Christ, those who trust in God, those sins are blotted out. They are swept away. You know, they're they're buried in the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west, you know, so that they are blotted out of God's memory. So what he records is our good works what we've done in faith.
This may sound kind of silly, but you're right. I think there are people who are not looking forward to Judgment Day. They're believing people. You say, are you a Christian? They say, oh, yes. But they're not looking forward to Judgment Day because they think that's exactly what's going to happen. The books are going to be opened up, and the things about which we're ashamed are going to be made known to all. And that's going to be pretty embarrassing. So if we could just put off Judgment Day for a while, that'd be just fine with me. What would you say to that person?
Well, I would say our only hope in standing before the judgment seat of Christ is that our sins have been forgiven. Because we're all sinners. We all have fallen short of the glory of God.
So you think when they open up that first book...
I'm not sure that there's literally a book. If you can try to imagine, if everything that I have ever done...
If there isn't anything literal anywhere, then what do we know is true? What is...
Well, to say that the books were opened is to say that, you know, the evidence that, you know, I mean... All of this is in God's mind. It doesn't need to be in a book. He doesn't need to write anything down because he knows everything, you know. But the book is like a record. And probably, since we're dealing with the first century here, we're not talking about a book as we know a book anymore. We're talking about a scroll.
But imagine. It's a record.
But imagine. It's a record of what we've done. God
so
knows.
So do you think that if you look at this metaphorical book, and we opened it up to Ron Rawl, listed there under R, that it would say... That it would just be empty. It would say, "See Book of Life."
Well, that's one way of coming at it. I mean, our hope rests in the fact that by God's grace, our names are written in the Book of Life, and because they have been written in the Book of Life, because we have been connected to Christ in our baptism, and have this new life that He alone can give us, our sins have been forgiven. They've been blotted out. And we now stand before Christ, as you said earlier, robed in his righteousness, covered with the righteousness of Christ. We've washed our robes. We will have washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So we appear before God as holy and righteous.
What would you say to me, right here in my hand, let me get this in, right here. Here it is. Here's my checkbook. And what would you say to me if I said... Here's what I think this means. You see, you got the deposit column, you got the debit column over here. This is what the books in heaven look like, not literally, but whatever that means. And in this column, you got went to church, went to communion, gave a little money. Over here, you got yelled at the kids, made a bad gesture at the driver on the way to work this morning, and on it goes, page after page after page. And then you die. And whatever that number is there at the end of the deal, positive number, you're in. Negative number, see you later.
See, if you want to look at it literally like that, Chuck, then what you have to do is say, for those who are in Christ, when that book is opened, there's only something written in the deposit column. Because those things in the debit column, those failures, those shortcomings, those sins, those iniquities have been erased. They've been forgiven.
So then, you know what we call those things in the deposit column? Credits. So all those good things that I did, what a fine boy am I. Went to church, gave a little money, waved hi to some people in the parking lot. I'm getting credit for that? Is that what you're saying?
Well, they appear before God as righteous acts. They're good works. But that's not what saves us. What saves us, what enables us to stand before God, is the righteousness of Christ. Because everything that I do that's considered a good work is, you know, in response to the fact that I've been accepted and received and welcomed and forgiven into God's family.
You know, there's a place in Romans where Paul says something about Abraham, and it was credited unto him,
to him as
righteousness.
So
it was deposited in his account, but he didn't earn it, is what you're saying.
Well, what was credited to him was his faith. But faith is, you know, faith is God's gift. And so he believed God, he trusted God, and that's what put his name in the book of life, if you will. for us, the real joy here and hope in this passage is that there's another book. It's the book of life. And that's what we should be concentrating on.
What would you say to me if I were to make the argument, you know, Pastor, you're right. This is a metaphor. This is not a real thing. There isn't going to be a great white throne, and God's not going to be sitting up there like he's 6'4 and 210 and going to be sitting on the throne. It is a metaphor. And the purpose of the metaphor is to scare you into being a better person than you would otherwise be if you didn't have the metaphor. That's why it's here. So there isn't really going to be any of these things, this stuff that we've been talking about, end of time, resurrection of the dead, and all this. That's not going to happen. This is just some literature, some rhetoric that's designed to stimulate you, motivate you to be a good person. What would you say?
Well, I would say that that would be an incorrect understanding of what this passage is. That would be an incorrect dividing of law and gospel. The law can scare us. The law threatens us. The law, you know, calls us to reform and renewal. But it's the gospel that motivates us. We don't use the law to scare people. Now, I realize that there are some preachers and some prophets and whoever out there, teachers of the scripture,
that do exactly that.
Do exactly that.
And that's wrong?
It's wrong because that's turning gospel into law. And the gospel here, the good news is that those who believe in Christ, those who are righteous because of their faith, their names are written in the book of life. That's our hope and our joy. That's the good news. You know, the book of records, if you will, the record of all the things that we've done and said, that would be law. That would be frightening. That would be scary. If it weren't for Christ, we couldn't stand before God. If it weren't for his forgiveness and his grace, we would all be terrified when Christ comes back. Because we're all sinners. We all deserve damnation.
I don't know if this person is listening to us right now, but this person is known by the people who are listening to us right now. And this person says something like, no, there's no judgment. There's no sheep and goats. There's no nothing. You live on this earth. You get a certain amount of time. While you're here, it would be helpful if you would do some things that are elevating as opposed to the opposite direction. And when you die, that's it. And somebody says, oh, no, look here at Revelation 20. And they go, pff. What do you say?
Well, I would say that, you know, if you have to convince someone, you wouldn't want to convince them with a passage that's metaphorical in nature, but you could certainly go to plenty of passages in the scripture that, you know, say it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is going to return as judge. That's what the scriptures tell us. Now, if somebody wants to disregard that and think, well, I don't believe that, that's fine. But, you know,
well, it's not fine if it's your husband or your wife.
No,
your
but children. I mean, you know, there's nothing you might be able to do. It's only going to be by the work of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the law and the gospel that person can be brought to faith. But, you know, if you're going to accept the scripture at all as a testimony of the truth, then the scripture does speak about judgment.
If I were to say to that person, well, we have two conflicting claims here. We have your claim, which is based pretty much on you, because there's no evidence that you can bring forth about what happens after we die. And then we have the Bible. The Bible makes a claim as well. Have you considered the possibility that you will open your eyes in the next realm after you pass from this one, and you'll say, oh, my goodness, there is more than just temporal existence. Have you thought about that? Is that an appropriate way to go about it? It's kind of provocative.
Well, I think so. I think sometimes that may be the only way you can go. You know, when someone, you know, puts their opinion up against the words of God's revelation in Holy Scripture, you know, ultimately, they're going to, you know, I mean, the scripture says everyone will see him coming. They will look on the one they have pierced. And for those who are left out, for those who are shut out, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not everyone is going to rejoice at the coming of Christ. There's going to be terror, so much terror that the earth and the heavens will flee away. And, you know, people will hide. Kings and, you know, will hide in fear. So judgment is going to bring great fear and great terror and great anguish upon many people. We can certainly, you know, proclaim that, speak that message to them, and say, consider what the Scripture says. Ultimately, it's the work of God's Spirit in the hearts of those who hear His Word that's going to lead them to faith.
And then there are those who are not going to argue with the possibility of the concept of hell, but they believe that hell is pretty much reserved for people like Hitler, the worst of the worst of the worst, and that pretty much everybody else is going to be judged on this great white throne day judgment you're in. What do you have to say to that person?
Well, what's really interesting is that, and I've discovered this in talking with people as well as, you know, looking at the polls that they do, the national polls, you know, that it's amazing. It just seems like everybody believes there's heaven. There's a, you know, when someone dies, whether they're Christians or not, you know, they talk about, well, he's in a better place now. You hear that all the time. They believe there's some place better they're going to be. But few people believe in the reality of hell, the literal reality of hell, because they think, well, God would never send someone to a place like that. And they might agree that, well, maybe a few. I mean, maybe somebody like Hitler or Mussolini or Stalin, or, you know, they might measure up to that qualification to be lumped with the devil and his angels and thrown into the lake of fire. But the Scriptures, you know, again, you'd have to go back to the Scriptures. And, you know, sometimes we're at a real disadvantage because we base what we believe on what the Scripture says. But there are many who just reject the reality or the truth of the Scripture. And all we have to share with them is our own personal witness, our own personal testimony about what we believe, and to point to what the Scriptures say, and that's why we believe it.
In this short section here, it says, another book was opened, which is the Book of Life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And then death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. All sounds very works-based to me, Pastor.
Well, and it sounds that way in its context here, because you've got the record of what people have done. And when Jesus, you know, talks about the judgment, the separation of the sheep and goats, a shepherd separating sheep and goats, you know, remember what he says to those on his right. Enter into the eternal inheritance prepared for you since the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison, and you visited me. And then he says something similar to those on the left. For I was hungry, and you did not feed me. I was thirsty, and you did not. So he talks about works there. But even in that context, it's clear that, you know, those on the right hand are told to enter because it's an inheritance prepared for them since the foundation of the world. It's an inheritance as a gift.
But they can't remember doing any of the good
stuff. They don't remember. They don't look upon what they did as a credit given to their account, and they've been compiling points that are going to get them into heaven. They are doing that in response to what God has done for them and out of faith.
What do you think is going to be the most horrible thing about going into the lake of fire? We human beings in this life are self-absorbed. Just think about, everything is processed through the filter of self. Self, 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 self. Some people learn to resist that a little bit. Other people just give into it completely. But once you're separated from your sinful flesh, that changes. And could it be that once that sinful flesh voice is no longer there to say, me, 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 that the disembodied spirit that has died outside the faith will say, I was created to be with God forever, and I do not have that and will never have it. Could it be that that realization is worse than fire, is worse than darkness, is worse than worms? Is that correct?
Well, that's a hard question to answer. Because how can we answer something like that without any experience of it? But, you know, what Jesus says about the rich man in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and you're right there, you know, here's a man who all his life was selfish, but when he ends up in the torments of the flame, who's he thinking about?
He's thinking about his brothers.
That's a kind of amazing thing, you know. Here's a man who never thought about anybody else but himself, and all of a sudden he's concerned about his brothers. So, in some sense, what you said, I think, does describe what happens. That, you know, the sinful nature is ripped away, and now you suffer, you know, because of your rejection of the gift of salvation that God offered in Christ. And it's that separation. That's what hell really is. It's being separated from God.
I'm of the opinion that separation, for anybody listening to me who's ever been involved in a very close marital relationship, and we all know people who fit that description, when they are separated, they're, well, probably would be too strong to say in agony, but they're in torment. They cannot wait until they're together again, because separation is hurtful. Multiply that over a billion times. I'm of the opinion that separation from God will be far more agonizing and tormenting than fire and all those things. Not to minimize the pain of fire and darkness and all that stuff. But it's separation from God. That's the point, isn't it?
Yeah, I think so, because, you know, when the wedding banquet, when the five wise virgins, you know, are admitted to the wedding banquet, and then the door is shut, and they're outside saying, let us in. You know, it's not the torment of the darkness or the physical suffering. It's the agony of not being accepted, not being included, being separated, being shut out. And I'm not sure that the physical, you know, we sometimes on Good Friday tend to emphasize the physical sufferings of Christ and not focus our attention on the fact that he was abandoned, separated from the Father. That's when he cried out in agony. That's when he cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was far worse than the physical pain that he endured.
The nails or the scourging or the
thorns. And it wasn't the physical pain that he endured that was redemptive. You know, lots of people have endured even greater pain than that. I mean, I'm not trying to minimize the pain of being crucified and flogged and whatever, having thorns driven into your head. That's awful. But that pain that he experienced isn't the redemptive part. It's his suffering vicariously in our place or for us.
All right, Pastor. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thinking about this stuff almost gives me a headache. But I like to think about it. Pastor Ron Rawl, thank you, sir. Pastor Larry Troxell is due up next. He'll be on the phone with us from Quincy, Illinois.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.